Welcome to Conversations on Contemporary Worship. I'm Adam Perez.
And I'm Glenn Stahlsmith.
Glenn and I are part of a team of researchers at the Divinity School at Duke University who study contemporary worship.
If you're a worship leader, a pastor, or you teach others to lead congregations in worship, this podcast is for you.
We're interested in the well-trod paths about contemporary worship, like music and technology, but also conversations that go much broader and deeper than that.
On our podcast, we dive into cutting-edge scholarship on contemporary worship through conversations with leaders in the field, from ethnomusicologists to theologians and sociologists to historians. Our goal is to introduce you to a wide range of scholars and practitioners from whom we have something vital to learn about contemporary worship and the church.
Our conversation today is with Dr. Zach Hicks, who's a pastor and worship leader who's been serving the church for over two decades all across the U.S., Hawaii, California, Colorado, Florida, most recently Alabama. He's the author of the book, The Worship Pastor from Zondervan, and a forthcoming book, Worship by Faith Alone from InterVarsity Press Academic. He's a songwriter and producer, and you can find his music really anywhere you stream your music. A few months ago, I came across a video that featured Zach Hicks from the resource Church Front on YouTube, and Zach was talking about a theology of technology for worship teams. Now, I'll include the link for that in the episode notes, but you'll hear in our conversation us returning to some of the questions that he raises in that video about theology of technology.
So what I really like about this interview is it's not necessarily a discussion about technology per se, not in the way we would normally think of worship technology as in what kind of projector do you use or what kind of management software do you find most effective. But the discussion is about how worship is technological. In other words, all of worship, no matter where it sits on the spectrum, no matter where it exists in history or in culture, all worship is technological because it relies on aspects of human culture. And so really what you're going to hear repeated throughout this interview is sort of a thesis statement of this podcast as a whole, where Zach and Adam talk about different worship technologies, both opening up and closing down possibilities. As worship leaders, as pastors, our job is to be mindful of those ways in which worship is both opened up and closed down by different technologies. And that's really the mindset that we hope that our listeners are bringing, or at least coming away from these interviews with, is to think about each decision that's made in the worship space, within worship services, as both bringing possibilities and also shutting down some possibilities. You're going to hear that repeated throughout this conversation today. So enjoy this interview with Dr. Hicks, who's someone with a deep interest in the worship life of Christian congregations, which he brings to his work as a leader and a pastor and a scholar.
So thanks, Zach, for being on the show today.
Thanks. Grateful to be here.
I'm really glad to talk about worship technology with you today, in part because, you know, when we think about contemporary worship in the big picture, worship technology is sort of all over the place. It's just sort of part of the waters, whether you're talking about the music side and production or performance practices, what happens on Sunday morning, what happens through rehearsals. I mean, just like the whole apparatus is chock full of worship technology. And so I think my hope is for our conversation today is that we can think a little bit with you and you can help us think about what makes contemporary worship technology distinctive and how we think about it, not just in the abstract, but also think about it pastorally as we, engage in communities that are employing these technologies at the sliding scale of complexity and production value.
Yeah.
So I think if we could just get started with the big question of, you know, when we talk about worship technology for contemporary worship, what are we talking about? What kinds of things are we talking about?
Yeah, I think in particular, when you're starting to dive into the particular realm of contemporary worship and that tribe of global Christendom, you're talking most concretely probably about plugged-in technologies that are electronic in nature, or somehow electrified, or things that create a modern sense of atmosphere and ambience, anything from anything from sound technology and projected sound, or and then projected technologies, visual technology, even up to things like lighting and haze, often the types of modern technologies that you find, you know, in concert venues and things of that sort.
And most commonly sort of, I feel like, critiqued also. People love to hate on the haze machine in particular. That one is the one that gets the most ire from the critics of contemporary worship. I'm not sure why. Do you have a sense of why?
I think it's just because it's the most visible sign that we are in rock concert territory. And haze is just so, like, obviously a manipulated environmental thing. You know, you could say lighting's just lighting. You could say sound needs to be projected somehow, but haze is obviously an intentional choice to do something very obvious extra to the space, you know? Funny enough, like, I teach or have conversations in a lot of different circles. And when I start to get, when I know I'm in a mixed audience, as I'll describe it, of like contemporary lovers and contemporary haters, and we start talking about lights and haze, one of the things I like to do, it's a bit tongue in cheeky, but I think there's something to it, honestly. And this is where technology is really broad, is at its best, I'll say at its best, lights and haze is this generation's stained glass and, you know, smoke from thuribles, stained glass and incense, in a way that they serve. I mean, it's overlapping spheres of functions, again, at their best, not when they're just used to mimic or ape culture, but when they're trying to create an atmosphere of a heavenly quality, or to engage the senses in something that indicates, gosh, when we step into this worship space, we are thinning the membrane between heaven and earth. I mean, that's not dissimilar to what the functionality of stained glass and incense was doing back in the day. And they were just using technological means. That's I know some people feel that that's very shallow, but I think there's something to that that's a bit more charitable to the best of the folks who are practitioners in that direction and trying to utilize those technologies to do the things that artistic technologies can do well, which is to paint pictures, excite senses, and to help round out our experience to be more than just auditory or more than just visual, but a multi-sensory encounter with God.
Yeah. It reminds me of some photos, that I've seen of places, of big cathedrals, and particularly one I'm thinking of, like of Hagia Sophia, where, you know, when the light sort of, sort of hits the windows on the, at the right angle, and the sort of dust and smoke is still sort of lingering in the air, you get this, just this particular visual kind of, you know, and obviously the space is super tall and,
is it like the Hagia Sophia, or is it like a contemporary American megachurch? I don't know.
No difference. Right? But on the, And to the critics, I often hear that sense that, well, one is natural and one is artificial in some sort of, in some sort of way. And what do you do with that? What direction do you go with that?
Well, I mean, it depends on, you know, what you mean by natural and artificial, because one could make a case that when you're making a window, it's not natural. It has to go through some kind of formative process. Yeah. And vapor is natural. You know, the stuff in haze is not like any, you know, it's water molecules in the air, you know, and that's natural. It might be pumped through electronic fans that are pushing it through a motor and a blower. But, you know, once you start digging down into the philosophy and molecular structure of this stuff, it's like, it's,
gets
it's
a
hard to say. Yeah.
Hazy.
I know what's being, I know what's being said. You know, I think where the critique stands is we need to ask questions about, in venues that aren't a worship service, when we're utilizing those things, what's being done? What are the formative practices, and what are the idolatries that we're dragging in that we may be unaware of as we mm-hmm. just sort of say, hey, it works in a rock concert mm-hmm. venue. Let's bring it into the worship service. I like those questions a lot more than mm-hmm. just sort of the knee jerk reaction of like, yeah. oh, this is bad because it's yeah. modern, new, and obviously yeah. just trying to manipulate you. And I'm like, yeah. oh, it's more complex than that.
Yeah. Yeah. Manipulation is a very low hanging and not good to put it in a to put it in the technical terms. It's just not a robust category of critique. I agree with you on that. Okay. Yeah. I just totally took us into the weeds immediately. Let me back us up just a little bit, and you've already started to talk about this, but you know, you had this great video that of you presenting to Church Front, the sort of bigger audience of tech people were gathering on a theology of technology. And I was really struck. You identified two big problems that churches are facing when it comes to engaging with technology. And I'll just offer them back to us here for conversation. The first one you said, problem number one, that we have a bad theology of evangelism in many contexts when it comes to technology. And second, that the pace of change, of technological change, is a real challenge for churches, you know, at the present moment. If we go to that first one first, what do you mean when you say churches and their engagement with technology perhaps suffer from a bad theology of evangelism?
Yeah, I mean what our mutual friend and leader Lester Ruth, Lim Swee Hong are talking about when they excavate some of the theological emphases of the contemporary worship movement, you know, in the book A History of Contemporary Praise and Worship. A large section is devoted to talking about the pragmatic philosophy of evangelism, which is, in a nutshell, win the lost at any cost. It's kind of given to us from the Second Great Awakening and from a few other spots where that just really started to dig into the missional philosophy of Western evangelicalism. And that pragmatic philosophy often means I can use any means to win the lost without a lot of reflection, because the ends justify the means. Yeah. And if I'm winning the lost, I don't have to think about how the means may or may not have a formative impact on people and may affect it. I don't have to ask the question of like, you know, if what I'm winning people with, I'm winning them too. Those things don't enter the equation, because the end fruit is there. People are coming to know Jesus. People who weren't in the kingdom are now in the kingdom. You know, that kind of really pragmatic evangelical philosophy. So that's what I mean. And when applied to technology, that's what's happening there is we're uncritically saying, let's just use any and all modern technological means without stopping and asking the question of how do these technologies form or shape us toward or away from following Jesus and his image. Yeah.
I'm hearing here sort of two echoes in my liturgical studies kind of Rolodex here. One bit is just the basic presumption that worship is for evangelism.
Right.
Built into this kind of mode. Mm-hmm. And I wonder what you might say about that. I mean, obviously some communities, that's a very clear that's a clear priority. I mean, the church growth movement really like put this front and center. Like that's we want to get people in the door, whatever the cost for seeker services, you know, because worship is for evangelism. I can hear the mainline Protestant and others, but that's sort of on the other end saying like, no, worship is not for, that's not the end goal of evangelism. And the other part of this, they're deeply related, my two thoughts, that this, this category kind of worship practice, has a legacy, in the Second Great Awakening, and sort of this particular category of worship practices that emphasizes pragmatism is kind of, its legacy today is narrated by James White. It's really important, worship historian. And he has a book called Protestant Worship Traditions in Transition. I think we might've talked about it on the show at some point too. But the idea that there's that contemporary churches, mega churches, and others are inheritors of this frontier tradition, particularly, like you said, Second Great Awakening, Charles Finney, that that sort of like communicated to the liturgical studies audience that like contemporary evangelical worship is problematic because it takes its legacy from the Second Great Awakening. And so when liturgical studies folks come to this conversation, they come with the with this James White narration sort of in their back pocket of like worship for these people is about evangelism because of Finney, because of the Second Great Awakenings, you know, win the loss at any cost. It sort of like tries to undermine the very like nature and experience and practice of contemporary worship, which is not a charitable place to come from.
Yeah.
I didn't mean for that to go tangent to go so long. But
I hear you.
Yeah.
Yeah. I can respond to that. One of the, I like Glenn Packiam in his book.
I like him too.
And I can't remember the title of the book. It's the Worship and Hope book from IVP in the Dynamics of Christian Worship series. He's helpfully, it may be a little bit simplistic, but his trifecta of saying that various swaths will characterize, there it is, worship in the hope to come, or worship
the world
in
the to come.
World to come. There we go.
Worship in the world to come.
He says, you know, certain spheres of our tradition will emphasize worship as evangelism. Mm-hmm. Certain will emphasize worship as formation, which is a lot of liturgical studies and things like that will emphasize that aspect of worship. And then a third category is worship as encounter, which is sort of the kind of charismatic voice. Mm-hmm. And I'm sort of in agreement with that. When I read my Bible, I see all three of those things, if not more, at play. Yeah. And I know I read my Bible from my perspective and all that kind of thing. But yeah, I would say I'd be hard pressed to say that worship is for evangelism, but I certainly would want to say that good worship, according to the scriptures, is evangelistic. You sort of get that in a place like 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul seems to be assuming that non-believers, people who don't know Jesus, are going to be in and around the gathered community. And you get this kind of this vibe in the Old Testament as well, where you've got this sense in the Psalms of worshiping before the nations. And so there's an observance of the world of worship that we do. I was even reading just most recently in Peter Lightheart's little liturgical theology book, where he discusses how even the fact that a church building exists on property in a location in a city is its own kind of testament to worshiping within the world. Now, granted, the walls are closed off and people don't see it, but the fact that it exists in a physical space in a city means that there's an inherent evangelistic quality, even though he doesn't use that language, to what they do. So I'm all for worship, as evangelistic, but where the error seems to come for the Second Great Awakening is that just takes over without any consideration to formation or any consideration to encounter, any consideration to the wisdom of tradition. It's just all like thrown in the dumpster fire for the sake of evangelism, because that's like, that's what God wants us to do. Mm-hmm. That single thing, you know, with no thought about formation of disciples or anything beyond converting people from one place to another.
Yeah. Yeah. That's big. And certainly, that mindset has endured in some places, in some contexts.
Yeah.
Okay. So perhaps, you know, we've talked about some ways in which theology of evangelism has gone awry and taken over, kind of taken the show. The other thing you mentioned, the pace of technological change, like what makes today's technological situation different than the past?
Yeah, it seems that in my limited reading, but mostly just observation of being a human in the 21st century American world, that not only is technology changing faster, but it's changing faster and more often. So it's exponentially shifting. Mm. I mean, planned obsolescence, we were talking about that in the 80s and 90s, and now we don't even think in those categories anymore, because everything is just constantly obsolete.
Yeah.
And so the challenge that it poses for those of us who are trying to offer these questions of, hey, what do these new technologies open up and close down for the people of God? Is we don't even have enough time to evaluate them before the next thing. By the time we offer good, prayerful, biblical reflection to a technology, it's past the time of possibly using it, or the next upgrade is out there and fresh questions arise.
Yeah.
And it's almost an impossible thing, you know, if we're just coming at it from the, I have to evaluate everything. And maybe there's something, I mean, I'm enough of a charismatic to believe maybe there's something that is returning us to the first century church in Acts that had to say, well, it seemed good enough and to us and to the Holy Spirit that we do this. You know, it's like, we're on the move. And we're worshiping, we're telling others about Jesus, and I guess we'll head in this direction. And that's a little different than just being a pragmatist. You know, there's a sort of yielding to the power, presence, and guidance and wisdom of the Holy Spirit, whose mind is infinitely greater than ours to evaluate. And, if I can put it that way, you know, to evaluate these things. But yeah, it feels pretty impossible these days to slow down, to offer any critical reflection. I mean, I'm even noticing this when I'm connected with Churchfront and watching their tech videos. I'm like, guys, it's going to be really hard for you to, this video is going to be totally irrelevant in a year because Ableton's going to come out with their next upgrade and ProPresenter's going to look different. They're going to change their features and you're going to have to make another video, and that's exhausting for you and exhausting for me. So I don't even know what to do with that, much less evaluate it theologically and think about it for the formation of my people.
Yeah. Yeah. And with the connect to evangelism, I'm thinking, you know, just 2 years ago about now when everybody and their brother was asking questions about live streaming.
Yeah.
And many for the first time to say, like, we feel like we have a mission that we need to continue to engage somehow. And the means, the technological means we have to pursue it are Facebook Live.
Yeah.
You know, some of the YouTube live streaming or whatever, some bigger churches building their own apps and doing their own video content that way. And thinking like, we don't, in those moments of crisis, we perhaps, don't have as much time for critical reflection as we pursue, a sense of evangelism perhaps, or mission or otherwise. But we've been there for been in that situation now for 2 years on and off.
Yeah.
What does 2 years worth of reflection looks like? Digital community. I mean, I remember like there were like 50 roundtable discussions in like the first month of the pandemic around like, what do we do about communion?
Yeah.
Can we take virtual communion? Can people commune from home? Like what's, you know, and the Catholics are just like, we can adore the Blessed Sacrament over the internet. We've been doing that for years.
But the Protestants are like, I guess we're all Zwinglians now.
Yeah. I guess we just, we just don't for a long time, you know, but yeah, something feels different about that kind of crisis moment versus just the pace of new features and tweaked new opportunities for lighting boards and, something feels different about that.
Yeah. And even so, like that's actually the pandemic and live streaming phenomenon is a good illustration of how we're caught off guard and don't have the reflective time, because we have all these roundtables, but in the meantime, our people need to worship together on Sunday. So we got to make some decisions, and that's illustrative of the way that technology is always sort of outpacing our ability now to evaluate it prayerfully. And I can see why some are like, let's just do Luddite worship, man. Let's just get back to prayer books in fields or whatever, but certainly we just need to abandon it all, because it's eating our souls alive. And there's a part of me that goes, yeah, amen. I don't know what to do with that.
That's right. And, you know, on the flip side, which you talked about a little bit in that video, it's sort of, are you then abandoning contemporary people to the rest of, to the culture formation of the rest of the world to navigate that with the, That's the influences that come with that. Right.
Yeah. And I should say, you know, even as I say something like prayer books and fields, those are engaging in technologies too. you know, a prayer book, a bulletin, a hymnal. Those were conscious choices too. And those in their day, whether those who chose to start printing things were technologies that opened up and closed down possibilities for people in worship, you know, and have shaped worship cultures and brought out some blind spots and malformed us in some ways, I think, and positively formed us in other ways that we're all reacting to and responding to and trying to live into or, you know, react and change too. So, you know, I don't know that the answer is we're ever going to find the perfect technologies. I think we're just, it's more of an awareness that different technologies, this is Taylor's big argument, which I appreciate, is different technologies will open up and close down possibilities. And as we are aware of these, how do we faithfully shepherd those gaps? How do we faithfully shepherd those things? And I'm much more interested in offering that paradigm to churches to utilize, because it's just, it's charitable and it's actually grounded. It's something I can think about and do, as opposed to, oh, this is bad, I guess I need to retreat, because then you're just retreating into other blind spots. So it's not an issue of de-technologized worship. It's just thinking prayerfully and strategically about the technologies we employ.
I'm reminded of some conversations we've had recently about how bulletins have shaped our imagination for how worship services in some contexts become essentially functionally meeting agendas. And so you sort of like just roll through a worship service as checking off the agenda items as they're, you know, as you complete them or as they pass. And you know, a business meeting agenda is not quite the same thing as a worship service, right? But the technologies informed our expectations around that.
Totally, 100%. Just like screens have too, you know, or a rock band, you know.
Yeah. So it strikes me that our conversation about technology in worship is, in many cases, really kind of a proxy for a bigger question about the relationship between worship and culture. And, you know, it takes a particular kind of path. So, you know, when I think about that, if perhaps that's true, I'm thinking about the theological resources we have for thinking about enculturation, which tend toward sort of, they tend toward bodily related things like an embodiment in particular, and not so much about technology. And I'm, so I've got, it's got me thinking now about, about how worship technologies kind of are one way of navigating this bigger conversation about worship and culture.
Oh, I like that. And I don't know, we're going to jam on this right now. I don't know how much solid reflection I've had on it in the past, but I recognize, whenever I've talked about worship and technology in these kinds of terms, it is embedded in a worship and culture conversation that has some assumptions about the relative continuity or discontinuity between our practices and what culture's doing. I have a hard time believing that there's anything other than an enculturated practice. There's no way for a church to engage in something otherworldly. I mean, I've been a part of churches where Christians think that they're avoiding culture by engaging in these otherworldly practices. When they say things like, you know, a choir and organ is going to be the music of heaven, precisely because all those churches out there are doing rock band churches, and choir and organ is sacred and holy. And that was at one time innovative and new in its day, right? So it's an enculturated practice that has its own assumptions and times and places. But I mean, whenever I think about worship and culture or Christ and culture, I tend to, even though it's a bit wooden and people have exposed the holes of it, think through Niebuhr's categories of Christ with culture, against culture, transforms culture, and those kinds of things. And certainly when we're talking about modern technology and faithful appropriation, there's an assumption that there is either kind of a Christ transforms culture or Christ with culture approach, because we're using the means of culture to speak to God. I just sort of think about it from the lens of, if culture communicates in this way, it would make sense that this would be our most natural means of helping people communicate with God too. Yeah. That said, there need to be a host of thoughtful questions about what those communication media open up and close down.
Yeah.
I mean, like, great example is just, you know, when I'm screening with you to record this podcast, we're disembodied and there's a certain lack that I have.
I'm still in my body and you're still in your body, sure, to be
right,
fair.
Right, right. Yeah. Technicalities. Like, I don't get to see your whole mannerisms and self in a way. I'm glad to see your face because it makes a difference for our conversation.
Yeah.
But, you know, and it has certain things that it closes down for us.
Yeah.
And so I wouldn't just want to say, therefore, you know, utilize those things without being aware of some of the liabilities. And when we have those liabilities, unless they're egregious, unless they really kick against the so many of the principles of what worship is based on the scriptures, I want to go there. You know, I want to enter into communing with God, utilizing these media, because I mean, that's what I try to, when in that presentation with Churchfront, I was trying to do was talk about how these are all artifacts that we use to communicate with one another. And so if this is the cultural way that we as human beings in 21st century North America communicate, that there's something to that communication with God, fully aware that God has revealed his communication through specific media, through an oral scripture that's been passed down and then by the Spirit's movement in the church written down on pages for us. Mm-hmm. And certainly he has communicated chiefly in taking on flesh in his son, Jesus Christ, the icon of God, you know? So all those things mean something and all those things mean something for worship and have critiques and or acceptances of these media. So
I'm thinking of the aphorism, the sort of, the medium is the message sort of, you know, big picture critique of particular forms of media here, but actually more helpfully, I'm thinking about the Nairobi statement on worship and culture as it applies sort of similar to the Niebuhr, things, but a little bit different and focus on worship in particular, you know, in the four big categories of the Nairobi statement being worship is transcultural, which you know, there's something about worship that, you know, is beyond all cultures somehow, contextual, countercultural, and cross-cultural. And, you know, one of the critiques of contemporary worship and its technologies, and particularly its modes of economic capital and things, is that that it's actually sort of washing over like this sort of this Western capitalistic economic capital built machine is sort of whitewashing the contextual practices of lots of places, or as some say, there's a cultural gray out of the worship practices of other contexts.
True.
Because of the power of certain of, I mean, blame it on contemporary worship. That's not just a U.S. Originated phenomenon, though. It certainly, we wield a lot of power here in the U.S. Over it as a global phenomenon.
Yeah.
I'm not sure where I'm going with that other than just to say there are questions from within this, the Nairobi statement, that maybe help us identify some of the nitty gritty of the technology and worship question.
Yeah. I think particularly, I mean, it seems that a lot of the technologies associated with contemporary worship practice are extremely extremely embedded in Western and North American culture, but even with just the globalization of Apple and globalization of all these products coming out of Asia,
that's right.
You know, we're starting to have a common technological media experience, whether even if you're in places in Africa and Los Angeles. So some of those differences, I'm thinking of like, a critique of yesteryear could have been contemporary practices really just situate us in the United States and don't give us any sense of our transcultural identity as a global community of faith in and around Jesus Christ. But funny enough, those media differences are starting to erode such that that's no longer, like, we're all very aware that our, you know, our technologies are connecting us globally. And it's through these means that I can connect with someone in Singapore or someone in the Ukraine,
Durham, North Carolina.
Yeah, you're right. Exactly. Cultural differences are huge, you know? and so I think that's going to shift at the same time. And so I'm trying to process, you know, what are those other aspects of the Nairobi statement that are worth giving us some heavier anchors to do some evaluation of all this stuff. And I'm not sure what this, but it's a great opening. It opens up some, I think, better conversations to use that as a grid. So someone needs to write a paper or something like that for the rest
of us. Well, I'll say too, you know, I have my own critique of the Nairobi statement, which, you know, is one that just presumes that there's something that you're taking and enculturating. So like the same thing with the Second Vatican Council, in the sense of like the enculturation of the liturgy. We have the liturgy and we need to figure out how to make it enculturated. But if you're not starting from that starting place, that we have the liturgy, which, to be fair, a liturgy is a technology, if you want to think in those same terms. You know, what do you do with questions around, like, you know, they say, like, one of the recommendations is for contextual worship is to think about the dynamic, think about practices through the lens of dynamic equivalence. Like, what might it have meant for someone, you know, 2000 years ago, and then what might it mean today? But that presumes that we know a lot of things that I'm not sure that we know, and then can make, you know, and then moving from one culture to another, there are other things that happen there with fluency, but.
So interestingly, that's something that, connects to some of the work that I've been doing. That's going to be part of my book that's coming out in that same dynamics of Christian worship series. I don't know that anyone's going to pay attention to it.
Congratulations on that.
Oh, thanks. Because I don't have a lot of cachet in the liturgical theology world, but I'm trying to do some work there. And it goes back to the grandfather.
Tell us about
grandfather of liturgical theology, Schmemann, who proposed in his first introduction to liturgical theology that there is the liturgy and there's the ordo. That's the language he used, behind the liturgy. So I think when the Nairobi statement is saying, you know, what needs to be enculturated, it's that ordo, you know, whether they read Schmemann or not. And I'm someone who believes in that ordo, and you may not, you know, and others, and that might be a fresh area for critique now. But one of the things that I was kind of trying to connect in my book on Cranmer and the Book of Common Prayer is that it appears that he discerned the biblical ordo, or what he thought of as the biblical ordo. And it's something that convictionally I think I share with Schmemann or with Cranmer, if I'm right. And that is the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel, as given to us in the scriptures and particularly most helpfully elucidated in Paul. It is that gospel, which is the ordo. It is the means or the way that human beings connect with and communicate with God. And it seems that over the centuries, Christians have been attempting to make liturgies, technologically loaded liturgies, with that ordo kind of embedded, you know, how do I encounter God? I encounter God through Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, through who he is and what he's done for me in cross and resurrection and in his life and all those sorts of things. So yeah, my theological convictions are showing right here. And I observed that in Cranmer too. So there is something there, you know, there's something of, like, I'm a believer in a transcultural ordo, who is Jesus Christ, particularly revealed to us in the good news. And I think Christians for centuries have been groping with how to make that liturgically enacted in a way that's formative and rooted in that good news, which is the central message of the scripture. So I think what I'm kind of saying is, like, scripture has an ordo, and that ordo is Jesus Christ, and particularly the revelation of who he is in his life and death. And liturgy is merely trying to enact and embody that yeah. ordo in to connect with God. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, there's when I hear Ordo, it makes me think particularly of the liturgical renewal movement, to mm-hmm. whom we credit a lot of the field of the whole field of liturgical studies, but particularly the idea of a fourfold Ordo as a pattern for the shape or structure of worship. And, you know, and sort of in that vein, it becomes more particularly about the stuff of worship practices, and the texts and mm-hmm. the sort of the choreography of worship. Yes. And yeah, I think it's kind of funny in a way too, because honestly, like the Ordo as presented in the liturgical renewal movement is basically, you know, you have gathering, word, table, sending, mm-hmm. sort of fourfold thing. I think like, I can't think of any human gathering, like human event that wouldn't follow that structure of some sort. Like this is what it looks like when humans get together for stuff.
You know? That Ordo is so general that it's just describing reality, you know?
Yeah. It's like, okay, a birthday party. Yeah. We gather, we celebrate the thing that we gathered for, and then we eat something and then we go home, you know? This is what it means to be human, is to follow this Ordo.
There's nothing particularly Christian about that, you know? Until you start inserting the person and work of Jesus Christ into those structures. So I think the order is something mm-hmm, different. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah. And then the word gets a capital W, you know, it's the person of Jesus Christ is the thing that's being communicated.
Yes.
And how that's constituted ecclesially or whatever, you know, you get into all the weeds of liturgical theology and its intersections. But we started down this road talking about the relationship between worship and culture, and as a proxy, worship and technology in particular. As we think sort of pastorally, I wonder if you can reflect for us on what does for worship leaders, you know, for worship leaders and pastors, what does a formation look like for faithful and discerning engagement with technologies? I mean, we've already talked a bit about the sort of hospitality toward technology, perhaps mm-hmm, the mm-hmm. sort of open-endedness. It's not inherently bad, but you know how we engage with it. But what does it look like to be well-formed and discerning when it comes to thinking about technologies?
Yeah, I think it's a twofold process on the ground for local churches to ask the question of, certainly Taylor and Lester Ruth's paradigm of what do these technologies open up and close down for us in conversation mm-hmm. with Scripture. Yeah. And then once those evaluations are made, you can then say, therefore, the second part is we have, with the things that it closes down, how do we backfill those gaps and that lack with other kinds of formative practices or experiences mm. or education or teaching, mm. you know, however mm. you want to put it. So it's asking about the liabilities of those things and how in worship will we address those liabilities faithfully in conversation with Scripture of what it means to be a full orb disciple of Jesus. Mm. And I think that those questions and answers can get really practical. Mm. Like a concrete example would be, you know, if our worship space is an old cathedral that tends to emphasize transcendence and otherness of God, what might our musical practices or even the ways that I lead liturgically, how might I engage that so that the immanence of God is likewise experienced through our practices? So it might mean that I actually take a less formal tone in the way that I lead the liturgy. It might be that I actually want the music to sound more intimate rather than transcendent or stately. Because the building does a lot of the work of the transcendence, I can use the other artistic means to fill in some of the gaps. And that's very different from asking, what do people prefer? You know, I'm starting with, what does a mature disciple of Jesus look like? What do these technologies help with that? And where are the gaps? How can I utilize other forms of art and technologies to help people in the formation of these other areas?
Yeah. Yeah, when it comes to worship and the arts in that way, and architecture, I'm thinking it reminds me of Nick Walterstorff's writing about this, and not a lot of it, but this sense of fittingness, yes, as a way of thinking about.
I love that.
How you might lead to apply it here, how you might lead liturgically in a way that how you lead being fitting to say the space that you're in. It sounds like you're actually asking a slightly different, or yeah, commending to us a different way of thinking about, say, you know, not to lead in a way or think about our arts in a way that are fitting to our architecture or something, but in ways that complement or contrast or, yeah. There's a different turn here, which I think is counterintuitive.
Yes.
You know, I worship occasionally in Duke Chapel, which is functionally sort of a cathedral like space, Gothic cathedral. And you hear people preach in there, and it takes on a certain character because they feel that sense of the space that they're in, and, right, and the organ does what it does in that space. It sort of echoes and reverberates, and you know, the whole experience can be very, I guess, one dimensional in that way. And that's not necessarily bad in its own right, but I hear your critique here of, you know, it's not fully, you know, it needs some more facets.
Yeah. Fittingness isn't the only category. Cause I'm recalling now Walterstorff and what you're talking about. That's an important thing too, because if I just sort of said, hey, this experience needs to be backfilled with a totally different experience, I could create a lot of cognitive and experiential dissonance for people that actually distracts from the purpose of worship, which is to encounter the presence of God.
Sure.
And so there probably are boundaries depending on time and space and what's there, which, you know, requires such a keen emotional and aesthetic intuition from leaders that are often subconscious. You know, and so maybe there's an important other feature of mature leadership, developing a strong aesthetic and emotional intuition. So maybe we all need some therapy. Maybe we all need some good aesthetic wholeness and experiences, and to unpack our trauma that's closed off certain emotional things. And maybe that will, funny enough, help the formation of our people.
Yeah, I don't like you talking about me this clearly, but...
Hey, I was talking about me. And suddenly I think we're talking about all of us.
Wow.
Yeah. So, I mean, you know, and I love that we're bringing psychology in, because that means that we have to think very holistically about the human and about perception and about experiences.
Yeah.
And I love that we're finally around these conversations and we're beyond, you know, the preference wars of like 20 years ago, which now seems so shallow compared to the kinds of discussions we need to have now about formation, you know, and the charitable things that are actually starting to round the bend. And I'm appreciative that we can talk about, hey, therapy may be useful for liturgical formation. You know, that's a totally new thought, but maybe someone needs to be thinking about that.
And it, as you've been doing in your other work more broadly, I mean, it really ups the ante on what's required of worship leaders and planners and pastors, and the kind of formation they need to undergo. I'm thinking about your book, The Worship Pastor, and just sort of like the many sides of and many responsibilities and things that are invoked when you work as a worship pastor or whatever. And some of us have sort of stumbled through them over the years and gained competencies in a roundabout way.
But
maybe some more of us need to go to seminary and need to stay in therapy and go to seminary. But what, how else do you build those muscles?
You know, I've only found over the course of my life that those muscles are built through constant practice and reflection, and the interaction between practice and reflection, similar to the way liturgical theology's categories of primary and secondary theology work, you know, Aidan Cavanaugh. I think there's something to that. There's no other way for me to be formed as a leader that's different from me to be formed as a Christian or a human, which is encountering God and then reflecting on that encounter and repeating over the course of my life. So you weren't asking this question, but I can't offer any like tips and tricks and hacks to be more of a emotionally intuitive worship leader, except that I do think there's a lot of, you know, the mental health and the holistic health field is just starting to explode now with its insights into how complex we are. And how much our own personal baggage and trauma and difficulty play into decisions we make and the way we do life, much less or, you know, just as much the way we are leaders in local churches. And so maybe one of the most helpful things for worship leaders to do their jobs well is to spend the time knowing themselves more and unlocking and allowing the Lord to deal with maybe these hardened areas where we've not allowed the healing to come in our lives. And I wonder whether if that stuff doesn't happen, maybe not all, but maybe more of these problems may solve themselves as we just become more emotionally robust and healthy people. I think we'd have an intuition, especially as we're engaging scripture and engaging the world and going back and forth between those two. We may just find that we're able to do our jobs better without the need to read a book like The Worship Pastor.
But you still should read the book,
Worship Pastor. I'd like to feed my family. And I guess that's a joke because no one ever writes a book and feeds their family with it these days. But let's still talk like that.
Every royalty check you get is more than you had before, right?
Yes. Amen.
Peace be with you.
Thanks for joining us on Conversations on Contemporary Worship. We would like to thank the Calvin Institute of Christian Worship for funding this project and the Divinity School at Duke University for providing support.
If you enjoyed our conversation, you can find out more at sites.duke.edu/contemporary worship. Check there for additional content, including new podcast episodes and supplemental resources that you can use in your classrooms and with your teams and with your congregations.
Stay tuned for more episodes where we will continue this conversation.
See you next time.